Would you pray with me? Gracious God, you have given us your holy word, that through it we might be instructed and counseled and called and welcomed into your presence. Would you open it for us now, that we might hear from you and receive what it is that we need. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Well, I think that our Old Testament lesson for today is one of the profoundest passages in all of Holy Scripture. And so I want to speak with you for a few minutes about Abraham and his sacrifice of his son. But a couple disclaimers at the beginning. A few things that this story is not. This is not a biblical philosophy of parenting. It might arise that at some point a parent says something threatening to their children, but surely this is not exemplary for how we are to treat one another. It is also not a good example of how believers in the biblical God normally go about their lives. Asked by God to do a tremendously impossible, in fact, unthinkable thing. But it is, for us, a story given to us to instruct us in something. And so that's what I want to think with you about. What does it mean? What does it mean for us that Abraham is asked to relinquish what is most dear to him? What does this tell us about God and about how we are to live with this God? What does it say to us, especially in the season of Lent? I have four answers to these questions. It says something to us about trial, about obedience, suffering, and comfort. This all begins because there is a call to Abraham to painfully relinquish the gifts of God to him that are good. One particular gift, the gift of his son. And thereby, I think, to know more of the God who is the source of all good. The passage starts, God, after these things, we don't know what things, the things that happened before, Genesis 1 to 21. And after that, God tested Abraham. I was teaching a class on this passage, or referring to this passage one time, and in my PowerPoint, I was building it, and it said, there was a typo, it was my fault, and it said, now after these things, God texted Abraham. And I could never bring myself to change it, because it was funny. Okay, but that's not what it says. It says, God tested Abraham, which is a severe idea, isn't it? That God might enter in to a relationship with someone and call them to himself as he has for Abraham and given promises and been with him to bless him and yet allowed him to undergo a great trial. It's a sobering idea. Psalm 11:5 says, the Lord tests the righteous. Contrary to what you might have heard, hopefully not here, but somewhere else, the Lord does not apparently desire for his children to live a life of uninterrupted joy without difficulty or trial. Something incredible is demanded of him. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Do you hear the repetition there? This whole passage is full of this profound scarcity of verbiage. There's only like, how many verses are there? 14 in this incredible, terrible story. So everything that's here matters. The Lord is pressing in on Isaac's relationship to Abraham. Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, the one whom you love, Isaac, and offer him up to me. I think it would be a mistake to think that God is identifying something that is problematic in Abraham's affection towards Isaac. I mean, you may have heard an interpretation like this, that Abraham has some kind of inordinate, inappropriate attachment to his son. And therefore, God's freeing him from some sort of sinful relationship. No, this is what a father should feel for a son. What a parent should feel for a child. Love. It is a proper good that Abraham is called to let go of. And in fact, Abraham is called to let go of the one whom God has promised would be the vehicle of blessing for Abraham's family and for the nations. In Genesis 17, a couple chapters before this, if you are paying attention to the biblical story, you actually might remember that Abraham actually has another son. His name is Ishmael, who is older. And it was because Abraham, at a certain point previous in the story, did not trust that God would provide an heir to him through his wife, Sarah. Ishmael is older, and he says to God, Abraham says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might walk before you. God, just bless my son Ishmael. This is going to be the way." And God says to him, "No, it is through Isaac that I will bless the nations." And because God has identified Isaac as the child of promise and the child of blessing, God's call to Abraham to offer up Isaac is a call to potentially forfeit everything God has said he would do to Abraham. And there is no explanation as to why God has offered this. There is no assurance. "Don't trust, don't worry, Abraham. I will work this all out in the end." There is simply the word, "Offer up your son to me." There's a way in which this is a little bit like the command given to Adam and Eve in the garden. "Of all these trees you might eat, but of this one do not eat." And it has an arbitrariness to it, which demands a kind of trust that is harder to give than there is to a command for which there's given a very good explanation and reason. How many of us are parents with children or are ourselves children, and we would like to say, "I would obey you, yes, but please explain why." Right? Much easier. And in the same way as in Eden, God's character is called into question by the sacrifice that is being asked to make. Does God really want good for you, Abraham? And the striking thing about this story is that Abraham doesn't flinch. Immediately, it seems, and in a simple way, he obeys. James Hutch and I were having a conversation earlier in the week about whether or not Abraham ought to have argued with God. Sometimes the Bible raises questions that it is hard to answer. Early Jewish exegesis of this passage certainly comes to the conclusion, absolutely. Absolutely. Had not God promised? Isn't it an appropriate thing to speak back to God? If you read the book of Job, you see that Job is not silent in the midst of his suffering. But in this primal, Abraham's the first one called by God in the Bible. He's there. And he listens. He walks. It's notable that he does not say anything to Sarah, his wife, about this before he goes. He doesn't say, "I'm just going to check in with you real quick to see what you think is a good idea. I thought I heard this from God. Maybe we didn't. Let's take a vote together." I'm going to say, if you think that you hear something like this from God, please do that first. And then call me. Call Father Ryan and talk with him about that. This is not a paradigm for discernment. It is a deeper, more archetypal picture of obedience. There's a question of whether Abraham knew. What did Abraham know? Did he expect what was going to happen? There's a strange clue that he does. I don't know if you heard it when George was reading it. There's a point in the narrative in which he says to the men, because he just gets up in the morning, saddles his donkey like it's a regular Tuesday, and splits wood and takes Isaac, and then he takes some other guys, I think, to help, you know, carry the other stuff that they're going to need, and they go 3 days' journey. And at some point he says, "All right, you guys and the donkey stay here, and Isaac and I are going to go over there and worship, and then we will come back." Perhaps that's all he can say in that sort of moment. If he says, "Stay here, I'm going to go over there and kill the boy, and then I'm going to find my way back here to you," perhaps they wouldn't have let him go. But it seems perhaps that he is aware of what is going to happen in some way, or in some way he trusts, or he speaks words that he doesn't know how they can be true, but they are, in fact, borne out by the story. In fact, the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11 in the New Testament, says Abraham considered that God was able to raise the dead. He tells us something about Abraham's inner life. How in the world does he know? I don't know. But Abraham considered that God was able to raise the dead, and so, figuratively speaking, he does receive Isaac back from the dead. But I don't think that whatever kind of faith is there in Abraham is sufficient to save him from the path of suffering. Listen to how the narrative goes. And I think it is meant to draw us into the emotional situation. In verse 6, after they part with the donkey and the other guys, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the both of them went together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. This most basic relationship of father and son. And Isaac says, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And we know what Isaac does not know in the story, that he is the lamb. And Abraham says, again, obliquely, suggesting that he might know what is ahead, God will provide the lamb, my son. And no more words after that. They went on together, both of them. I think we're provoked into asking, what are they feeling in the moment? What is Abraham feeling as he walks for 3 days with his son to his son's likely death? The biblical God is not shy about our hard emotions. And as much as we would like to spare ourselves and one another from feelings of difficulty, of sadness, of despair, God seems okay with the possibility that we can grow in and through such feelings. This week I had an interesting experience. I got to sit with a new friend who's planting a church, or who in fact was planting a church. But now it is not going to happen. Elijah has several children, and he and his wife have spent 3 years pouring all of their energies into founding a church in a major city. Elijah and the church that he was connected to felt called to this. He still feels like they were called to it. He said, God called us to do this. He's felt called to be a pastor from the age of a young boy. He's an extrovert. He's a bubblier person than myself. He likes to be with people. He longs to preach the word of God. He's good at it. He loves the church. He's eager to build it. And God has not blessed this ministry, this initiative. And so for 3 years, he sat with the pain of this. I don't have anything to give. I want to give. There's no one to give it to. I'm putting myself out there. Nothing is happening. And as we sat over coffee, he explained to me, he said, you know, I had actually a pretty easy upbringing. Not that anybody is spared from all difficulty, but he said, relatively speaking, my life has not been that hard. But this has been hard. And I can't see any other way of interpreting it except that God called me here in order, in some ways, that I would experience this difficulty. This is the kind of situation, it's easy to talk about somebody else's experience, but when you experience it, you think, either I missed it, and God is not really there, and God is not speaking to me, or else, what kind of a God is this that allows this kind of suffering? Each of us is forced at some point in our life to ask these kinds of questions. How could I have this sort of pain if God is really good? Well, Abraham walks obedient through that suffering. And at the last moment, you know, you can hear how we're meant to be on edge with this. He binds the wood and puts it underneath his son Isaac, and he binds Isaac and he puts him on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife. He could just say he went to kill his son, but we're told that he stretched out his hand to take the knife. You're supposed to image it. And the Lord, angel of the Lord, called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham says the only thing that he seems to know how to say in this passage, here I am. And God says, do not lay a hand on him. Don't do anything to him. Now I know. Now we see that the test is over. That God is showing Abraham that Abraham does in fact truly trust God. And God is confirming to us what we might not have otherwise known of Abraham. There's a ram in the bushes. It's ready there by God's design. And what we're supposed to conclude from this is that it is not the heart of God that a father or a mother should have to sacrifice their child. This is not the way that the God of Israel is. Now, at the time of Abraham, there was no word for Israel because Abraham's grandson was going to be named Israel. It was only later on that we were going to hear in the prophets how terrible God, how much God detests human sacrifice. But Abraham walks in the dark and discovers that God is better than his trial suggested. The fact is, strangely though, that this near-death experience becomes a kind of image of what God is going to do in his own son. I don't know if you heard it, the echo of this passage in our New Testament reading from Romans 8 that Amy read for us. Verse 32 says this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how much more will he also give us all things? He did not spare his own son. God, in fact, steps down to play the role of Abraham. And this means that Jesus' experience is also one of trial and suffering and obedience and comfort. If you think of our gospel passage today in Mark 8, it comes right after the moment where Peter correctly, the apostle Peter, the disciple Peter, correctly confesses that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus begins to say, okay, well, here is what that means. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day rise again. And Simon Peter takes Jesus aside privately as a friend and says, no, 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 no. And I think this is a moment where Jesus experiences a kind of temptation. The author of the gospel doesn't say this, but if in Luke chapter 4, right after the famous temptation scene where Jesus is in the wilderness and the devil comes to him and offers him several different temptations and Jesus withstands them, Luke tells us this. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Luke is saying that there would be other times in Jesus' life when he was tempted to be diverted from his mission. And this is a moment of that. Peter comes alongside him and says, you could do this differently. And we would fail to consider truly the Lord's humanity if we didn't think what it was like for Jesus to think about an alternate route of being the Messiah. We're told that he's going to be rejected by chief priests and scribes. What would it be like for him to have been accepted by the chief priests and the scribes? For the religious establishment to have said, ah, this one is the one. Oh, Israel, listen, here is the Christ. And whatever he says, we will listen to him. What would it be like for the scribes, those keepers of the book, those scholars of the scripture to say, this is the one who Moses wrote about. This is the one that the prophets are speaking of. Wouldn't it not have been affirmation for Jesus rather than humiliation? Would it not have been the truth about him rather than the lie that was cast all over Jerusalem as he came into it? It would have been a different version of his glory. But Jesus is obedient to his own maxim. Whoever wants to save his life must lose it. And there he goes, on his way to lose his life for you and for me. Walking up the hill of Gethsemane, carrying the cross, he goes. And in this season of Lent, we're invited not to pass by his agony, but to think on it, to reflect on it. The book of Hebrews also tells us that Jesus was like Abraham, and that he looked forward to God, what God was going to do on the other side of his suffering. For the joy that was set before him, chapter 12 says, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It is Jesus' own faith, his own trust in his Father's goodness, that is part of his own mental and emotional framing that gives fortitude to his endurance. How could it be otherwise for us? Significantly, this hope of resurrection is something that Jesus draws from the Old Testament scriptures. Listen to the first verse from our gospel reading. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must. There's a decidedness about this. This is the way things must go. Here's a kind of comparison from one of the other Gospels. This is from Luke 24. This is the resurrected Jesus speaking something very similar. These are my words, says Jesus, that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And he goes on. What Jesus is saying in Mark that is necessary is what he is saying in Luke and elsewhere, that this is necessary because it is written in the scriptures. Cryptically, in the scriptures of Israel, his suffering and death are foretold. So from our psalm this morning, which is on page 2 of your white insert, I'm going to just ask you, if you've got it and it's convenient, to look at verses 8 to 11. And I'm going to read to you a short passage from the book of Acts. This is from Peter's sermon. We read those words about God not delivering his servant up to the dead. Just listen to Peter's sermon as you look at that. This Jesus, says Peter, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for death to be for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, and then he cites our psalm, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead, David did, and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades and his flesh would not suffer decay. Taught by Jesus, the disciples see the resurrection of the Lord in the pages of their scriptures. And so as we look at Genesis 22, and we're coming to a close here in a second, don't worry. It's not unreasonable or out of step with us to think with Jesus' hermeneutical lens and see in the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac a precursor, a picture, a typology of Jesus' coming death and resurrection. A father is willing to give up his beloved son. At the last minute, in this like original Deus ex machina, there's a striking turn of events that restores the son to his place. And in this framework, even small details appear in retrospect to be meaningful. The son carries up the hill the wood for his own death. The third day, Abraham looks up on the day of vision and sees the place from afar. On the third day, or the only other place Abraham looks up in our story again is he looks up and he sees through the suffering to the ram, to the substitute that is there. There's some, perhaps, small intimation of resurrection in this. Where does all of this leave us? Three brief observations. Friends, we stand on a different place relative to the knowledge of God than did Abraham or anyone before Jesus. We know more of the character of God than Abraham could have known. And we know more of the ways of God because of what Jesus has come and shown and done and commissioned his apostles to teach us. But we have to do the same intentional framing of our struggles in the hope and confidence in God's future that they did. Number two, Jesus' word to us still is to follow on his path. We must renounce everything as secondary to following him. What does it profit a man, says Jesus, to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father. Lent is a season in which we need to see the contrast between Jesus and his words and the ways and promises and hopes of the world. To see the way that the world pulls at our soul and seeks to tell us where our good really lies. To take one example among many, it looks like the results of the South Carolina primary are in. And I'm not going to talk to you about politics, but to say that this is a year when you will be pressed in the voices out there to say and to believe that everything about your future and your well-being and the well-being of your children and their children hinges upon this very moment. So vote like your life depends on it. You should probably vote. But doesn't your life depend on so much more than that? The Heidelberg Catechism says this: what is your only comfort, Christian, in life and in death? And the answer is this: the only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, that I am bought with a price, that I belong body and soul, life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the spirit in which Paul writes these words in the midst of great suffering in Romans 8, looking forward to the hope of resurrection. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us, friends, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, or you are invited to insert what you think might tempt you to feel separated from all that is good, the source of all life. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, he says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor certainly those things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.